Has God been good to you? Do you forget to thank him sometimes for his goodness? I do. Because, you know, well, there ought to be an endless flowing of praise and thanks and gratitude, because his graces are endless, right? What moment of the day is not a gift from God? God is good all the time. And I said in the letter, in the dark valleys, he's good. He doesn't cease to be good when things don't go good in your life. Okay? And indeed, he is, according to his own promise, working all things together for our good, according to his purposes for us. Okay? There's not a moment in your life or mine that God is not good. And we ought to really be thankful for that and acknowledge that. So we're going to read the scriptures. And before we do, would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you. Father, we thank you that you have provided for us an opportunity to this day hear from you and to read your word. And I pray that you would, by your Spirit, speak to our hearts. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, illuminate us, and that the words of the scripture would find fertile ground in our hearts and our minds today. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to start today by addressing a topic that is, I wrote it down this way, a little bit off topic. The topic, what we've been discussing and what we will discuss here in a few minutes, is Paul's journey to Rome and the courtroom hearings that get him there, okay? But the issue of those courtroom hearings leads me to think about this, to think about an attribute of God. And an attribute of God, when it is imitated by humanity, is a virtue for man. Okay, so let me just get a little philosophical here for a moment. God is the perfect moral being. He is perfect in all arenas of morality. His character is one of absolute and complete perfection in everything good. Okay? So I quoted recently from the verse that states this: God is full of compassion. He's full of compassion. And I said then, it's a mighty and wonderful thing. He's not mildly compassionate. He's not compassionate a little bit, or sometimes. He is always and at all times completely and fully compassionate. That's a good thing, yes? And the same can be said of all of what we would call virtues as they relate to God, moral characteristics of God. God is fully and completely loving at all times, never ceasing. That never for a moment does his love fade, or he is fully and completely at all times just, and fully and completely at all times absolutely perfect in whatever other moral characteristic you can insert there. Okay, God is the perfection of goodness, and as such, this is... maybe this will come into play a little later. As such, his own goodness is the standard to which all things are called to imitate. All things fail, but all things are called to imitate. If you want to be virtuous, you must imitate God. Okay? He's the standard. Okay, so God is fully and completely perfect in his moral character. Now, when God is alone, say it this way, when God is the only being in existence, that's pretty amazing, and it's wonderful to think about, and especially in the world where so little virtue is practiced, here's this separate being, holy in all of his ways, perfect in all of his ways. But therein lies the problem. I want to say it this way in a second. It seems as if God created a problem for himself. A problem that seems, to my mind, if I weren't as wise as God, since I'm not as wise as God, a problem that couldn't be solved. Because here, how is God morally perfect? What is God to do with me? What's he to do with people like me? People who are sinful and yet whom he loves and is compassionate toward. How is God to be compassionate and merciful and just to the likes of me? Now, probably, you know, you already know the answer to that question. But you wouldn't know the answer to that question if God had not revealed it, because it is insurmountable. It is an insurmountable problem to human perspective. How is God to be compassionate and merciful and just to me all at the same time? How is he to deal with his own demands, his own character's demand of himself and of me? God, it seems, created a problem he couldn't solve. When he introduced creatures with free will into the realm that had been previously occupied only by his own perfect self. You get what I'm saying? So long about here, I want to sing out Paul's beautiful doxology from Romans chapter 11, where he says this: "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Because when I see the wisdom of God displayed, I say, wow. As I often say, dear God, that's what you are thinking. Because God reveals the depths of the riches of the wisdom of his wisdom and knowledge in what we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. More specifically, in the cross of Jesus Christ. Through whom God's justice and his mercy find full and magnificent demonstration. Justice and mercy. In the cross, Jesus Christ is seen. In the cross of Jesus Christ is seen the full and perfect display of God's justice and his compassion. I don't know about you, but what the cross of Jesus Christ speaks to me is utterly, utterly amazing. We sing the song Amazing Grace, yes. It's crazy amazing. In Christ, God himself bears the full weight of his own justice, and at the self-same moment, the unbridled flow of full and complete and absolute mercy. That's why one author speaks of the cross of Jesus Christ as the blazing center of God's glory. the psalmist, I don't remember if this was David, but the 85th Psalm. I think this phrase, I don't know if this was prophetically pointing to the cross or not, but it describes the cross, okay? Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. That's kind of my introduction. And it's off topic, but it's really not off topic, is it? The cross of Jesus Christ is always the topic. Of everything that we are and everything that the gospel represents, Christ Jesus is right at the center. And right at the center of the center is Christ crucified and risen. It is amazing. It is amazing. The wisdom of God displayed in an object of torture, and an object of death, and an object of utter grace and compassion at the same moment. the truth just makes me stand back and just my mouth gape. But what leads me to consider that was Paul's trials in these courtroom hearings that we're reading about. And specifically this, Paul isn't experiencing much justice from the judges that he stands before. God is a righteous judge. Seldom are human judges. So justice is this. If you want to know what justice means, we use the word wrongly a lot of times in our culture. Justice is this, seeing to it that due punishment is carried out, or that undue punishment is not carried out. Okay, that is what justice is. Okay, so Paul's not been sentenced for any crime, but he's been falsely accused, he's been unjustly imprisoned, and he's barely escaped an unjust flogging. As I said, God is a perfect judge. He's perfect in his justice, but human courts seldom are. And by the way, it occurs to me, we all experience injustice in this world. It's part of the world's fallenness. Call it unfairness, whatever. We all experience that, I thought of a near miss in the realms of justice. That this is goofy, and I'm really probably shouldn't even be saying this, but when I was a kid, a youngster, I was the good kid in the home. Who's the good kid in your house? Colleen, Debbie's the good kid. The rest of you were the bad kids, yes. I was the good kid, but I got caught once with a pack of cigarettes when I was not supposed to have a pack of cigarettes. And it was in my jacket, but because I was the good kid, my brother got the blame. and I'm standing watching all this unfold, and I'm like, I could just let him take the fall, but it's like, no, that's just unjust. So we all suffer injustice somewhere along the line. We get accused of somebody else's crime or something like that, right? Anything like that ever happened to you? So very briefly, Paul arrives in Jerusalem after he'd completed his third missionary journey. He's falsely accused. He's arrested by Roman guards. He's taken for a hearing before the Sanhedrin that results in a hung jury, after which a conspiracy to kill him is developed and uncovered. At that point, he's escorted to the city of Caesarea, the Roman capital of Judea, where he is tried before Felix, the Roman-appointed governor of Judea. The prosecution presents its case. In the passage that we read last week, Felix concludes by stating that he will postpone his verdict until Lysias, the commander of the army, arrives. And in the meantime, Paul is held prisoner in Herod's palace, under guard, but with some privileges, namely, the scripture says his friends were permitted to care for his needs. So that brings us to where we are. And I'll read Acts 24. I'll read verses 24 through 27. And if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, page 619 in the pew in front of you. And since I just said that, I'll give you a moment. And if you just like to listen, that's fine as well. 619 is the page number. Acts 24, verse 24. Hear the word of the Lord. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. This is the word of the Lord. And we can see some of that injustice that I'm talking about right there. Drusilla. What's the name Drusilla? Is that 101 Dalmatians? Was that, no? Cruella? Okay. So Felix is a Roman appointee. He serves under Caesar. He's non-Jewish, but his wife Drusilla is Jewish, okay? And he is the king of Judea, but he's not Jewish, okay? Just to back up a bit, last week's passage concluded by noting that Felix was well acquainted with the way, that is Christianity, the Christian faith. Most other translations have it a little differently, something more like having a more accurate understanding of the way. That indicates that probably it's after Paul's testimony that he's gained a better understanding of Christianity, not that he already had that necessarily, okay? But it seems to me, with this deeper understanding of what it means to be a Christian, and we talked about that last week, and I won't reiterate the things that I said then, but Paul's very specific about what are some of the core tenets and or practices of Christianity, okay? It seems to me that Felix is desirous now of knowing more. He's curious. He comes with his wife to hear more, not about Paul's legal issues or the case that's before him, but to listen to him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. He was seeking to know more about faith in Jesus Christ. So he calls Paul from prison, from the prison area of Herod's palace, perhaps some other private place in the palace, to hear Paul speak. And I assume that Paul was at liberty to talk about whatever subject matter regarding Christianity that he wished, but we're told specifically what it is that he chose to talk about. And there are three arenas that he speaks of, okay? And I'm going to, the rest of my time here today is going to be spent basically trying to get at what it was that Paul was saying to, conveying to Felix, and why he chose to speak about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Those are the three subject matters that he speaks of. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And I'm not insinuating, I don't want to insinuate, that this is any sort of pattern we ought to follow when we have opportunity to speak about our faith to unbelievers. There really is no set pattern for how you should do that. Guidance of the Holy Spirit is what's required here. What does this person need to hear? What is likely to get through to Felix that might not get through to somebody else, or vice versa? This is not necessarily a pattern for us to use when we talk about our faith to unbelievers, but it is what Paul chose to speak to Felix about the faith of the Christians as he had this opportunity. Okay, so once again, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. So, it, like I say, not presenting this as a pattern, but I think it's worthwhile for us to think about what it is that Paul is conveying to Felix and what kind of picture he's trying to present, and perhaps why he chooses these particular issues to talk about. Okay, so here we go. Righteousness. Dikaios is the Greek word, and I may not have pronounced it correctly, but it literally means this: just. We just were speaking about justice a minute ago. Righteousness means justice, or the state of being just, without prejudice or partiality. But depending on the context, it can have different, different definitions, but different connotations, okay? Especially as it relates to the Christian doctrine of righteousness, okay? Most often when we speak about righteousness within the church, we're thinking primarily of what we call imputed righteousness or alien righteousness. That is righteousness by faith that is given to us as a gift from God, imputed to us not by our own goodness, but by God's own goodness. He just says, I make you right, upright, standing in right relationship. That's most of the time what we think about when we speak of righteousness, and that is a right way to think about righteousness, but it's not the only way to think about righteousness. Because the scripture also uses the word righteous to speak of actions or of a person who behave rightly or unrighteously, okay? So righteousness can speak of our actions, our morality, what's right and what's wrong, what is the righteous thing or the right thing to do. Implied is the notion that there's a standard of right and wrong, and that right and wrong righteousness is measured by something or someone. So I think that in Paul's discussion of righteousness with Felix, he's primarily focusing on that second application of the word, the notion of morality, right and wrong. When he speaks to him about righteousness, I think, and I'll explain why in a few minutes, that he's talking about morality. What is godly, God-honoring actions, words, thoughts for us? And I think that it fits well with the remainder of the discourses, self-control and the coming judgment. Okay? The word that's used for self-control means really strength. So it's implying that the one exercises his strength, the strength of his will, whatever faculties he's been given by God to live righteously, to live a morally upright life. And then thirdly, he speaks of the coming judgment, something Jesus spoke about very often, yes, perhaps more often than any other subject matter that he addressed. The idea that Christ shall come again, as the ancient creed says, to judge the living and the dead, and that his judgment will be one of damnation for the wicked or entrance into the kingdom for the righteous. Okay? So here's what I think is the overarching picture of what Paul is presenting to Felix and his wife Drusilla. And by the way, if he were only interested in gaining Felix's favor, if he were looking to get off in this case, this would not be the message he would want to speak. He speaks this because he feels like it is appropriate for this man, who, by the way, I presented last week or week before, Josephus, the Jewish historian, says this Felix guy was a very bad character. Okay. So here it is in a nutshell what I think Paul is conveying to Felix. Felix, there's right and there's wrong. And by clear implication, you're not living rightly. You're a sinner. Okay? This is a bit conjectured, but I'm following what those words mean, and I'll get to what follows those words too. And because you have freedom of will, you choose to do what you do and what you don't do, you are responsible for your misdeeds. If you have not exercised self-control in issues of morality, the fault is on you, Felix. And the day will come when you will give an account before an almighty judge for your actions, your words, and yes, even your thoughts. In other words, I think Paul's address to Felix is one that we might refer to as hellfire and brimstone, right? Get right with God, Felix, because there's a judgment coming. I think that's what Paul was saying. And I think that perspective is backed up by Felix's response. Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave." So that seems to fit with what I'm suggesting was the point Paul was making. You need to get right with God because there's judgment coming. So what Paul does is he confronts Felix with his own sinfulness and his culpability and the pending consequences should he persist. In other words, we would say it this way: Felix is presented with his need for a savior, with his need for repentance, with the need for forgiveness and surrender to Christ. I think that's what Paul is trying to convey in picking those three subjects to speak to Felix about. Inwardly, Felix knew absolutely the truth of Paul's words. But what he did with that truth was a choice that he had to make, and the indication is that he chose to persist in his sin. Because the scripture says he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him often. There was no getting right there. You know, his heart is still captivated by greed and treachery, and he's unwilling to let go of that in order to obtain the one thing that he needs, the grace of God afforded through the cross of Christ Jesus. Add to that that he left Paul in jail for 2 years simply to gain the favor of the Jews who didn't like Paul. Okay. A man enslaved by sin, who's presented with the opportunity to be set free, and who in truth was more held in chains than Paul was. We are familiar with, and we hear it often, when God was speaking to the children of Israel as he's giving the law at Sinai. Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 28, he says, "I set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Choose life." Is it not amazing how often God says, "Here's what's good for you and here's what's bad. Choose what's good for you," and we choose what's bad. And that's exactly what Felix did. Paul says, here's what's good for you, Felix, and here's what's bad for you, Felix. Choose life. Felix chose to remain enslaved. And I'm not a psychologist, maybe an armchair psychologist, but look at what motivates people's choices. There is this notion, this ridiculous false notion, that if I get right with God, my life's going to be more boring and miserable. So therefore, I'll just continue in my sin because it's more fun. And the baloney. Baloney. My life is full of joy and happiness. I'm not saying that I'm sinless, but being surrendered to Christ and by his grace striving to live how he wants me to live is a whole lot better. And most of you know that. Possibly all of you know that. But it is what motivates people to persist in their unrighteousness is they think it's more fun. They think it's more free. When in fact, sin is a prison. It's a grave. And Christ offers through his own cross life and freedom in its place. So I thought of a hymn by Charles Wesley at this point as I was preparing. Some of you may know it. This is one of many verses. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. It's what it means to come to Christ and receive regeneration, rebirth, forgiveness, and all that goes with it. It is the entrance into liberty. Okay. And that's it. That's what I want to say. And it seems like I should say something else about that, you know. If you've not made the choice for Christ, let me just tell you, if you're afraid that it means giving up liberty, that's silliness, okay? Don't believe the lie. Surrender to Christ, it is liberty. Hallelujah. Okay? But I do want to make this final point, a clarification. I'm done with what I wanted to say. But I'm presenting here today that Paul spoke to a man trapped in sin about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And my contention is that he did this to arouse in Felix, his audience, and Drusilla, an awareness of his own sinfulness and his need to turn from it. The requisite bad news before the good news. By the way, this is a pattern that Paul uses in his writings at other times, most famously in the letter to the church in Rome. He pounds mercilessly on the subject of sin, universal sin, for three chapters before he offers one shred of good news. Okay? So it's not. So it wouldn't be surprising if that's what Paul is doing here. He's pounding on Felix's sin in order to say, now there's an alternative. Okay? But to clarify, I don't mean to insinuate that the subject matter, specifically righteous, right living, and self-control, I don't mean to insinuate that those are not incumbent upon us after we believe and are set free. Okay? Christians, through the power of the indwelling Spirit, are to live rightly and to exercise grace-empowered self-control. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the law but under grace. God's grace is given that sin may not have dominion over us. Okay, so I just want to make that clarification. That's another sermon, and perhaps I'll preach it one of these days. But now only let me be clear by saying, teaching about righteousness, right living, and self-control are equally important for believers to live by as they are for sinners to be convicted of their sinfulness. Conviction of sin brings us to the cross, and through the cross, we gain strength to overcome sin. Okay, full circle. The cross of Jesus Christ, the blazing center of God's glory, in which justice and mercy find their full and complete manifestation. And I can only say, hallelujah for the cross. And with that, I close.